Today on The King is Coming.
That's the love of God. That's the grace of God. That's the power of the gospel message. And if that does not grip your heart and soul and mind, nothing will. If you're hardened to that, you're hardened to the very nature of God, to the very grace of God, to the very love of God, that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and convict your heart and soul of the truth of the gospel message. Hello, this is Ed Heinsohn. We're in a study on essential Bible doctrines, the basic foundational truths that are taught in Scripture in the Word of God. And we're looking at those topically. What does the Bible say about the doctrine of the Bible itself, of God, of Christ, of the Holy Spirit? What does the Bible have to say about the doctrine of salvation or the coming of Christ, etc.? As we examine these basic essential doctrines, think of them as the building blocks of the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul said this to Titus, but speak thou the things that become sound doctrine. The Scripture warns us against false doctrine and emphasizes the importance of sound doctrine. As we begin our study, open your Bible, open your heart and your mind, and let God speak to you.
The Moody Handbook of Messianic Prophecy is the ultimate, all-in-one resource on what the Old Testament says about Jesus. Get answers and clarity in this authoritative and reliable guide to Messianic prophecy from some of the world's foremost evangelical Old Testament scholars. Watch the Scriptures come into full color as you see new meaning in familiar passages and further appreciate God's masterful handiwork in preparing the way for Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. For your gift of $75 or more to the ministry today, you will also receive a copy of our 8-part DVD series, The Messianic Prophecies. Dr. Heinsohn will unlock some of the amazing prophecies of Scripture, like the Son of Abraham, the House of David, the Suffering Savior, Is Jesus the Promised Messiah, and more. To order today, call us toll-free at 1-800-622-2767 or visit thekingiscoming.com now.
Today in our study of essential Bible doctrines, we're going to take a look at the doctrine of the resurrection. First of all, you have the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is the central element of the gospel message, death, burial, and resurrection. Paul said all of that is part of the gospel, the good news that I have proclaimed unto you. But you also have the promise of the resurrection of individual believers. The Bible makes it clear that at death, you don't just die and your spirit goes to heaven and that's the end. No, ultimately, the Lord is going to return for your body and your body's going to be resurrected like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the promise of the resurrection was not only for emphasizing the fact that the Savior was not just a human being who died merely a human physical death, but he was the sinless Son of God who atoned for our sins and rose from the dead miraculously, triumphantly. If you have your Bible, you might take it and you might turn to Matthew chapter 28, where Matthew describes the resurrection this way. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, well, the Jewish Sabbath is Saturday, so the first day of the week is now Sunday, there came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. But behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it, and his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. This angelic being suddenly comes to roll the stone away, not to let Jesus out, but to let us in, that we might see he is not here. He has risen as he said. Then he tells the women, come and see the place where he laid. He isn't here. He's risen from the dead, even as he said he would. And suddenly they remember, yes, he predicted the fact of his own resurrection. Resurrection is an emphasis that I think is very important in Scripture. In the book of Job, Job is facing death. He's literally rotting away and dying. And yet he says, even if my flesh rots, in my flesh I will see God. If a man dies, will he live again? Job asks. But he says, I know that I will because my Redeemer lives. The Redeemer will bring me back to life. The book of Daniel in chapter 12 ends with the emphasis, Daniel, go your way. These things that were being predicted in this book are not going to be fulfilled in your lifetime. You're going to die. But ultimately, you will stand in your place physically in the last day. You'll be resurrected. So you have resurrection in the Old Testament, and you certainly have resurrections in the New Testament. Jesus raises a couple of people from the dead. He raises Lazarus from the dead. But all those people raised from the dead later died. Jesus is the only person to raise himself by his own divine power who will never die again. The resurrection of Christ is that permanent, glorified, resurrected body. Some years ago, Richard Lee and I co-wrote a book called No Greater Savior. We built the title off of a statement made by Charles Spurgeon in one of his sermons, in which he said, even when you think your thoughts at the deepest or the highest, no matter how great they are, he is a greater Savior than you can ever imagine him to be. Spurgeon was emphasizing the fact that when Jesus dies on the cross and dies in our place, he has done something so incredible that we can't even comprehend it. Jesus is more ready to pardon you than you are to sin, more willing to supply your wants than you are to confess them. Never tolerate low thoughts of him. You may study, look, and meditate, but Jesus is a greater Savior than you think him to be, even when your thoughts are at their highest. And so we wrote a number of Bible-based devotions on the person of Jesus Christ. The book's out of print today, but we can send you a copy of the chapter on the resurrection. When extraordinary means it's empty, and when it's empty, it's extraordinary. The resurrection is the ultimate proof that Jesus is the Son of God. It's the strongest argument for the truth of Christianity. It separates Jesus from all other religious leaders. He's not just a great teacher. He's a risen Savior. The resurrection of Christ is then the most unique event in all of history. There's nothing to compare to it. He's the only person to raise himself from the dead who later does not die a natural death. He rose from the dead and is alive forevermore. That's why the Scripture calls him the firstborn from among the dead, Colossians 1:18. That doesn't mean he's the first person ever to rise from the dead. He's the first person to rise from the dead in a glorified body who will never die. He is the first in priority over all who will one day be raised back to life. In fact, his resurrection is the proof that he indeed has the power to raise us back to life. Critics, we suggested, of the Christian gospel are hard-pressed to discount the resurrection story because there were so many eyewitnesses. Every one of the disciples eventually sealed his testimony that he saw the risen Savior with his own death. Every one of them was willing to die because he was convinced Jesus was, in fact, alive. There were all those personal appearances of Christ to so many people after the resurrection, to Mary Magdalene, to the women, to Peter, to the disciples, to Thomas, to James, to 500 at one time, ultimately to the Apostle Paul, and even to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos in the book of the Revelation. The Scripture tells us that even when you look at the story itself, the death of Christ was so real. You have the despair of the disciples, the confusion among the women who found the stone rolled away, the panic of the Jewish leaders who can't understand what happened to the stone, the embarrassment of the Roman officials, etc. Even the assertion by Thomas that until he saw the risen Christ, the rest of you are deceived. No one inventing such a tale would have told it the way it's told. Women were the first to see him alive. The testimony of women wasn't even allowed in Roman legal courts back in the first century. The body was missing from a guarded tomb. The disciples were telling everyone he was alive. Those cowards were preaching this message. The story itself is intriguing. Consider the details. The disciples and the women passed the Sabbath in secrecy. This was no time to be seen in public, walking about. But when Sunday morning came, even before sunrise, Mary Magdalene and the other women went to the tomb, preparing spices to finish anointing the hastily buried body. But as they walked toward the tomb in the early morning dawn, they wondered who would help them move the stone. It was generally estimated that the stone over a rolling stone tomb probably weighed 2 tons. Pilate had sealed it and put a Roman guard to guard it. But when they arrived at the tomb, the stone had already been rolled away. The guards had fled, and the body was gone. Mary Magdalene is overcome with grief. Well, somebody stole the body, she thinks, until Jesus appears to her and calls her by name, Mary, don't touch me. Don't hold on to me. Don't try to restrain me. I've yet to ascend to the Father. Go tell my disciples you've seen me alive. Now, the women run back to the disciples to say, Jesus is alive. We've seen him. And they're like, yeah, sure. No, you haven't seen him at all. They won't believe it. But finally, Peter and John ran to the tomb themselves in panic. And sure enough, the stone is rolled away. The body is missing. And there is the burial shroud laying there on the pavement. They go to tell the others. The others don't believe it, until he appears to them that night in the upper room. In a glorified body that can appear and disappear through a wall, yes, but a real body in which he can say, touch me and see that I'm real. Thomas wasn't there. Well, the next time I appear, Thomas, put forth your finger into the nail print and be not faithless, but believing it's really me. So the question was raised by a British skeptic named Frank Morrison, who eventually wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone. Morrison started out saying, I don't believe the story of the resurrection is real. But as he thought about it, there were several facts that were obvious to his legal mind. The stone was rolled away, the body was missing, and there was no logical explanation for what happened. He suggests the women were too weak to move the stone by themselves. The disciples, too afraid, they were in hiding. The Jews, there's no way they would steal the body. They wanted it stayed in this tomb, locked in, sealed in, can't get out. The Romans wouldn't do it. They were sent to guard the tomb. Grave robbers, highly unlikely that they would have risked their lives to intrude on the Roman guards. And the guards themselves, inconceivable. No reason for them to have removed the body because somebody in some way paid them off or whatever. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus literally rose from the dead, right up through the grave clothes. Now, whether those grave clothes still remain as the Shroud of Turin is greatly debated, but there is an image on it that implies a wounded man comes up through the cloth. Dramatically. The ultimate proof of Jesus' resurrection came in his many appearances to the disciples. Every time they saw him, they were stunned by the fact it's really him. He's really here. On 3 occasions, he ate with the disciples. I like those passages that in a resurrected, glorified body, apparently you can eat food and not gain weight, etc. And Jesus said to the disciples, why are you troubled? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I. Touch me and see that I'm real. Luke chapter 24. Jesus then sits down with them in Luke 24 and teaches them the Old Testament scriptures, saying to them, there I am in that prophecy, in that picture, in that illustration, in that type. It's all about me. And through the law and the prophets and the Psalms, he declares to them, all of these passages ultimately are pointing to me. That doesn't mean every verse in the Old Testament is about Jesus. It means that Jesus appears in every part of the Old Testament. Book after book, passage after passage, we have over 100 prophecies of the coming of the Messiah that were all literally fulfilled in the life of Christ himself. How did those early disciples know which passages were about Jesus? Luke 24 says the risen Christ himself taught them personally, etc. The Savior who has risen from the dead comes to convince the disciples that it's really him. And then ultimately, in his great commission, tells them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. Start at Jerusalem, then to the wider area of Judea, and then to the next area of Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost part of the earth. Take the message of my death and burial and resurrection so that people will understand who I really am. For 2,000 years, people have anchored their faith and their eternal destiny in the hope that Jesus is alive. And they found a dynamic faith based in a living Savior who literally rose from the dead. That's true. He's the greatest person that ever lived. He's actually alive today, and he alone can grant eternal life to those that believe in him. He alone would dare to say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. What a claim. What a Savior. There is no greater Savior. And then you have another unusual story of the resurrection of Christ in John chapter 21. We call it the Last Breakfast, where Jesus appears to the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in the north. Only 8 of them are there fishing in the lake. And he calls to them, have you caught anything? No, we haven't. Throw the net on the other side. And as soon as they do, it's full of fish. And John leans over to Peter and says, it's got to be the Lord. And Peter jumps out of the boat, swims to shore, leaves the rest of them dragging the nets with the fish. And Jesus says, come and dine. Come and have breakfast with me. And when they arrive on the beach, John chapter 21 says, he has prepared a charcoal fire. Well, in the Gospel of John, it's the very words, the charcoal fire, at which Peter warmed his hands on the night that he denied him 3 times. And as he stands there, he realizes, here I am again, coming all the way back around to the charcoal fire. And the other disciples come, they bring the fish, they sit down, and they have a final breakfast with Jesus on the beach. And then when the meal was over, the Bible says, after they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, do you love me more than these fish? Or maybe he meant these other disciples. You remember that night you stood up and said, the rest of them might deny you, but not me. I'll never do it. And you did it 3 times before the night was over, standing by the charcoal fire in the courtyard of the high priest. And Peter says, yes, Lord, now you know that I love you. Then Jesus said, then feed my lambs. And then in verse 16, a second time, he said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then feed my sheep. Jesus is going to ask for 3 affirmations of Peter's love to counteract the 3 denials where he said, I don't know what you're talking about. I swear to God I don't know who he is. And then finally, violently cursed and swore and denied that he ever knew it. And yes, the rooster crowed, but he still didn't realize what he'd done. And the Bible says in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus turned from the balcony of the high priest, turned his back on the high priest, looked out in the courtyard to Peter, my disciple, my servant, you've just failed me. How could you? And yet I'm going to go to the cross in the morning and I'm going to die for your sins. That's the love of God. That's the grace of God. That's the power of the gospel message. And if that does not grip your heart and soul and mind, nothing will. If you're hardened to that, you're hardened to the very nature of God, to the very grace of God, to the very love of God, that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and convict your heart and soul of the truth of the gospel message. And finally, a third time, Jesus said, Simon, son of Jonah, think of it, his father's name was Jonah, the same name as the guy that ran away in the Old Testament, that ended up in the fish, etc. Simon, son of Jonah, Petros, Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter was grieved that he asked him a third time for that final third emotional denial. There is a final third emotional affirmation. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then go and feed my sheep. He was restoring him to service. And maybe you've failed at some point. Maybe you've struggled at some point. Maybe you've wondered, can God ever use me again? For every failure, there has to be an affirmation of faith. Yes, 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 Lord. I will go. I will serve you. And Peter surrenders his life from that point on. He's the one who's going to stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach the gospel for the first time. When the others are unsure of what to do, Peter is certain. Why? Because he knows he loves me. He wants to use me. He's told me to go and serve him. And that's what I'm going to do. He risks his life in the book of Acts again and again and again, in and out of jail, persecuted, etc., beaten. He doesn't care because he knows that Jesus is the living Son of God, the Savior risen from the dead. I've seen him alive. I've touched him. I've handled of the Word of Life, and I know that it's real. And ultimately, gives his life. Of church history tells us, executed by Nero, crucified because he's not a Roman citizen like Paul, who was beheaded. And Peter would say, I don't deserve to die the same death Jesus died. Crucify me upside down. Well, that's even going to hasten the process, etc. No, Peter understands that Jesus is the Savior. And in his letters that he writes in the New Testament, he emphasizes over and over and over the power of the message of the gospel, that we have a more sure word of prophecy. Why? Because we have seen the risen Savior. We are testifying of the reality of the truth of who he is and what he does. And yet, it's not only Jesus that will rise from the dead. It's the believers that will rise from the dead as well. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the resurrection is guaranteed to every believer who knows the Lord as their personal Savior. And in that passage, we're told that if Jesus rose from the dead, then we want to show you a mystery. We will not all sleep or die, but we will all be changed in a glorified body for in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we who are alive will be changed and put on immortality. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describes it this way, when it says in that passage, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together in the rapture to meet them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That message of comfort is a message that leaps from the pages of the Bible into the heart and mind and soul of those that believe that when Jesus died, he died in your place. He died for your sins. When he rose from the dead, he rose to give you the gift of eternal life. And when you put your faith and trust in him and repent of your sin and turn to him, he becomes the living Savior who comes to live within your heart and soul and life, and you're born again by the power of the Spirit of God, regenerated to live forever, so that the promise of the resurrection is not only a promise that Jesus gives to the disciples, a promise of himself, it is a promise that he gives to you and me. We can trust him forever and ever and ever, because the one who died, died for you. The one who rose, rose for you. I've based our series, Essential Bible Doctrines, on this book by Dr. Harold Wilmington, 12 Essential Biblical Doctrines. I want you to have a personal copy of it, over 600 pages that deal with the most important doctrines in all of Scripture. The Bible, the Father, the Trinity, the Son, the Holy Spirit, salvation, man, sin, angels, Satan, the church, the end times, etc. This is available to you right now, and it needs to be in your library as a believer. It'll inform your mind, inflame your heart, and could ultimately change your life. In 40 years in the ministry, one of the desires that I've had was to go to Israel and do a series on the life of Christ on location. The very places, Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, Nazareth, where he was raised in the carpenter shop, to Galilee, where he preached and taught and did so many of his miracles, to Jerusalem, where he confronted the scribes and ultimately died on the cross and rose from the dead. I want you to come with me in this special 12-part series, nearly 6 hours of teaching, as we go from place to place on location. You can share it with your friends. You can do it as a Bible study in your home or your Sunday school. This series could literally transform your life.
Biblical and theological ignorance are undermining the faith and exposing the church to apostasy like never before. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. Today, it is more important than ever that we know what we believe and why it matters. Dr. Ed Heinsohn sheds light on some of the most fundamental doctrines of Scripture in our 8-part series, Essential Bible Doctrines. For your gift of $70 or more, you will receive a copy of this wonderful series on DVD. To order today, call us toll-free at 1-800-622-2767 or visit thekingiscoming.com now. World Prophetic Ministries is recognized as a church and religious organization by the Internal Revenue Service, and thus all donations to World Prophetic Ministries are recognized as charitable contributions under the IRS code.